As you're seated, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, a section entitled in my Bible, The Earthly Sanctuary. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and then the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's draw. Father, as we will come to see each of these items of the tabernacle point to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and chiefly point to Him as the fulfillment of that day of atonement with the sprinkling of the mercy seat, we pray, Lord, that you would give us an intensity of mind to follow out the track that you have laid for us in your scriptures, that we might be edified in our most holy faith. Draw near to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you see here in the book of Hebrews that the writer just kind of jumps in and assumes that you and I are going to know something about that earthly sanctuary. It reminds us of how Luke begins his gospel. Luke is much more Gentile-oriented than Matthew, who's more Jewish-oriented. And even Luke, in chapter 1 and verse 5, so you're not very far into Luke, we're going to begin to read of a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then in verse 8 and 9 of Luke chapter 1, Luke is going to write, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." And Luke is not sending the message that, oh yeah, that stuff in the Old Testament about the temple, that stuff about the priests and about burning incense, that's all Old Testament and you won't need to know anything about that. That's not exactly his approach, is it? Rather, he jumps in, he makes mention of these various things, and he is assuming that we as Gentiles are going to need to familiarize ourselves with some of those Old Testament matters of background in order to appreciate our faith as we should. And that is certainly true in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Now, yes, the book of Hebrews is given to us to show that Jesus is better than. Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron as a priest, and he's better than Melchizedek as a priest. There is a contrast of covenants. There was the old, the Mosaic, and there's the new with Christ, and Jesus is better. And then the section that we come in tonight, there was an Old Testament tabernacle. There was a mercy seat. But that compared to the one that we have that is in heaven is nothing to be even considered next to it. So this evening, I want us to talk a little bit here about these various parts of the Mosaic tabernacle. Notice with me Roman numeral 1, and we'll spend just a little bit of time on this heading. The divine institution of the Mosaic tabernacle of worship. We're going to find that there is a divine institution of the old worship. Let's take just a minute. What's the old worship? I said just a moment ago, Christ is a new covenant. That stands in contrast to the old, which is the Mosaic. How do we know that? Well, if you look back at chapter 8 and verse 9, you'll see that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31, and he makes reference to a new covenant that's going to come in the age of the Messiah, and he talks of an old covenant that is going to be replaced, not according to the covenant, this is Hebrews 8 and verse 9, that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So it's fairly plain we're talking of the Mosaic economy. But then very quickly, Hebrews 9 and verse 1, there are ordinances of divine service. That is to say that God ordained that earlier liturgy, the way that they worshiped, the various sacrifices, all of those details were prescribed by God. So it was right in its proper time, of course. But now, secondly, B, the intended contrast of the old worship. And here in Hebrews 9, we're really focused on which tabernacle is the real one. Which tabernacle is the ultimate tabernacle? He speaks in chapter 8 of the Mosaic tabernacle. Notice with me Hebrews 8 and verse 4. For if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So when this writer is looking at the Mosaic tabernacle, he is saying it's a copy. When you have something of a photocopy, if you have something of a picture, and then you've got the ultimate reality, here is my wife, here is a picture of my wife, which one is more real? Which one is more ultimate? Well, obviously, that which is real would be the real woman, my wife. But what we have here is that the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we've got a real tabernacle that is there in heaven, and we've got Moses that was told to build something here on earth that is kind of like the one in heaven. Let me try to illustrate this for you. When you think of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, do you know what was sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Two little statues. And what were these statues? Well, they're called cherubim. They're angelic figures that have got their wings that stretch around. And how much do those angelic statues fly around? Not a whole lot. They stay right there. When the tabernacle has to be packed up and moved from this place to the new place, do those cherubim fly along and carry themselves? No. They got to be carried along with all the other stuff. So when you think of those angelic figures and compare them to the angelic figures of Isaiah chapter 6, of those seraphim who are worshiping God and are using their wings and flying around. And when you think of the angelic beings spoken of in Revelation 4, which one is more real? You may have been accustomed to these little cherubim statues because that's what you have. But they are only a picture of that which is in heaven, and that which is in heaven is much more real and much more alive. That's the argument here. You've got a Mosaic tabernacle that's a copy, it's a shadow. But then we're going to read in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So now come with me, secondly, to the constituent parts of the Mosaic tabernacle worship. We'll speak about the tabernacle itself, the whole area here of the tabernacle. Just in point of simplicity, You've got the outer court. You've got the holy place. You've got the Holy of Holies. You see here, and I wasn't sure how plainly all that would come across. We can move on to the next one. You've got the tabernacle complex here, the bronze altar. That's where, in this larger area, let's see, we're going to come back to that. Yes, you see those tables around with the cow there? That's where the animal would be slain. And then that altar, the bronze altar, is where the blood and where the meat would be offered. The bronze laver is a big place for them to wash in that whole process. Then you've got the holy place, table of showbread on one side, the seven-branched lampstand, the candelabra on the other side, the altar of incense. You come in with your incense every morning and every night. It's a picture of prayers. Every morning and every night, you put your incense on those hot coals, and that sweet-smelling aroma goes through the place. How often would the priest come into the Holy of Holies? Only once a year, and with very particular directions as he would do so. So, what was the size of the tabernacle? 45 by 15. It was rough-looking on the outside, and because it had goat skins to make it waterproof, but on the inside it was blue and purple and scarlet. It wasn't a tabernacle that fell out of heaven, but there was human preparation that was involved in it. There was a design that was given to Moses. Now, what was its significance? The significance of the tabernacle. It symbolizes the presence of God. It's the tent here that is to represent that God is present. And even with this, there is a growing intensity of God's presence. God is present there in the midst of his people. But he's really, really present in the Holy of Holies. And when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that over, you can read in the book of Exodus how those little cherubim they have to face kind of downward towards the mercy seat. So they're very focal. What's the symbol of God's presence? Well, the whole thing. Well, in a special way, the Holy of Holies. But in a very, very particular way, the mercy seat where the cherubim are looking right towards the particular presence of God that is over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the tabernacle, it is the symbol of God's presence. Now, secondly, the holy place, its size. This is the first court where the table of showbread is. 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet tall. The holy place. It is a special sanctuary. It's devoted to God. Only the sons of Aaron could enter here. Daily incense offered every morning and every evening. There's that table of showbread up on the north. How many loaves of bread were on that table of showbread? 12, one for each of the tribes. They're all represented in that special place of God's presence. Once a week, the bread is changed. Its furnishings. There's that seven-armed candelabra. It's light in the midst of darkness. How many windows in this place? None. So very, very dark. And in the midst of that is this candelabra that burned the olive oil. The candelabra stands there as a symbol of spiritual light that comes through our Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Revelation 1 and verse 12 reads, Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest.
The candelabra is the symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of Christ in the midst of his people. The table of showbread, I already spoke of that. Now, the Holy of Holies. What's inside the Holy of Holies? I think I've got some more detailed pictures. Just notice here, I'm supposed to say something about the flow of worship. You start out there at the gates, you come to this point, and then with less and less frequency do you get over to the left-hand side, to the Holy of Holies. Here are various of the furnishings. The golden altar and the laver would be on the outside. The three going across would actually be in the Holy of Holies. I'm sorry, in the holy place. And the one at the top, the Ark of the Covenant, would have been in the Holy of Holies. Its size, 15 by 15 by 15. Its name, it's an intensified and emphatic form of holiness, set apart in a very, very special way. So if the whole thing is the holy tabernacle, then you've got the holy place, then you've got the intensified and emphatically the special sanctuary to God. So what is inside this Holy of Holies? What is mentioned in reference to it? Well, it's very interesting that in the book of Hebrews, I don't know if you noticed that in the reading, that you've got the altar of incense actually mentioned in connection with the Holy of Holies. And it's not because someone writing to Jews got mixed up as to where the thing was. That's a little bit out there on the silly side. But it's more that the altar of incense was oriented towards that special, special presence of God. And you see how the altar of incense is up there close to that veil? It's okay, you do these things, but when you come in there, even what you're doing on a morning and evening basis is looking towards that special, special presence of God. What does the altar, what does the incense stand for? Well, listen to a few passages. Psalm 141 in verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Revelation 8 in verse 3 and 4, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." And so the incense has some kind of representation or some kind of association with the prayers of the people of God. Very interesting that this incense was to be offered morning and evening. Perhaps a hint as to how frequently our prayers ought to be oriented towards the special presence of God. But now the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. I figured that out for you. The span of the man's hand, the 9 inches to the 18 inches of the cubit. The Ark itself was 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches, and it possessed a special glory about it. What did it have inside of it? The Ten Commandments. And what would you think of when your dad and mom were telling you, well, this is our place, a special place of worship, and this is what this bronze altar is for, this is what the table of showbread is for. Well, what's inside? Is there anything inside of the whole? Yes, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And what's inside the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments. And that represents what? That represents God's absolute standard, what he wants us to do, what he expects of us. Well, what else is in there? A golden pot of manna? A golden pot that contains, well, what's the manna stand for? Well, the manna stands for how God, in a supernatural way, will take care of his people. And he'll provide for them. So when you think of what's in the holy place, well, I'm to think that God is a holy God and He's got these commandments. And I'm to think of Him as that God who is committed to supernaturally intervening and caring for His people. And what else is in there? Well, we read of it in Hebrews 9 that there's Aaron's rod that budded. And what is that to tell us? Well, you remember there were those 12 rods or staffs that were taken in before the presence of the Lord. And there was only one that budded, and that was Aaron's, to mark him out in a special way. I'd forgotten this if I ever knew it. But on that, I think, second occasion when Moses is to provide water for the people and is to speak to the rock, but he's to have a staff in his hand, I believe, is to go in and get Aaron's staff and to have that rod with him when he speaks. There's a symbolism here. If the Ten Commandments talks of God's morality, and if the manna speaks of God's supernaturalism in caring for His people, then perhaps that rod that budded of Aaron's is speaking of God-appointed authority in the worship of God. The cherubim are different size, it appears, between the time of Moses' tabernacle, where they pack up and move around, and Solomon's, that's much more permanent. It appears to me that in the days of Solomon's, the cherubim are very large, and their wings stretch out from side to side, and they're over the top there of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But here, in these more portable, move-around sort of days, our authors are probably right as they show them in a much smaller size that fit right over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then what's the mercy seat? Well, do you remember what size the Ark of the Covenant was? 45 inches by 27. Guess how large the mercy seat is? 45 inches by 27. It's exactly oriented over the top of that Ark of the Covenant. Some say, well, it's a lid that actually is the lid on top of the box of the Ark of the Covenant. But the symbol of God's presence is right there over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ten Commandments in it, with the manna of supernaturalism, and the rod that budded. It's right there over the top with the cherubim looking down towards that mercy seat. All right. Well, where do we go from here? Come with me to Roman numeral 3. And we want to think for a few minutes, sanctifying reflections on this mosaic tabernacle worship. Jesus Christ, this is A, Jesus Christ fulfilled the typical significance of the tabernacle. Let's come back. The tabernacle originally represented what? God's presence in the midst of His people. And who is Jesus? Jesus, who's going to be born, given the human name Jesus, because He's going to save His people from their sins, He's going to be given prophetically Isaiah's name, Emmanuel, God with us. The tabernacle represents God's presence. Jesus represents God's presence. John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt, skenao, tented, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Same word that is used in Hebrews 9 and verse 2. When He's talking about a tabernacle, He's talking about a skene, a tent, a movable temple of God. Revelation 21 and verse 3, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the skene of God is with men, and he will dwell skena'o with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. God in heaven is going to come tent with his people. He's going to come dwell with his people. I believe that there's something here as if, all right, God in the old economy came and he put the symbol of his presence there. But in heaven, it's like God is saying, come live in the tabernacle with me. All of heaven is absolutely holy. All of heaven is absolutely dedicated to God. Come live in the temple with me. Secondly, B, Jesus Christ fulfilled the typical significance of the altar of incense. The incense stands for, or is at least strongly associated with, the prayers of God's people. But we have a high priest who prays. In fact, we read in Hebrews 7:25 that the reason that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him is because he always lives to make intercession for them. Why do we ultimately get to live in the tabernacle of God? Because someone ever lives, regularly makes the offering of the incense or the prayers into the ears of God the Father. But then thirdly, Jesus Christ fulfilled the typical significance of the mercy seat. You remember how big the mercy seat was? 45 by 27. That's not that important, is it? But what is important? The mercy seat is exactly the same size as the Ark of the Covenant. This piece of gold that symbolizes the presence of God has got a direct correspondence to those things that are underneath. Where was that mercy seat? In the Holy of Holies, in that special place of God's presence, right over the Ark. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments stands for everything that God views as right. In a negative way, we could say that the Ten Commandments stand for everything that is wrong with you and me. And isn't it interesting that God has taken this standard of everything that is right with him and everything that is wrong with you and me, and he's put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's this mercy seat right over the top. And you know where that blood gets sprinkled once a year at the Day of Atonement? On that mercy seat, the symbol of God's special presence, with the angelic statues of the cherubim looking down at it as it sits there above the Ten Commandments. Jesus is in a special way fulfilling this mercy seat. For we're told in the Old Testament, and we won't take the time to carry this out, the mercy seat represents God's special presence. We get that. We're told in Exodus 25:22 that the mercy seat was the place where God spoke to Israel. And we're told in Leviticus 16:2, the mercy seat was the place where God would in some way appear on the Day of Atonement to the high priest. And it's a place where the atonement takes place. How does Jesus fulfill? Jesus comes representing God's special presence. Jesus comes and he speaks to his people. And Jesus comes and appears on behalf of God, not only to the priest, but to his people. So Jesus, in a special way, fulfills this mercy seat. Now, fourthly, D. Jesus Christ fulfilled the typical significance of this sprinkling of the mercy seat. When was the mercy seat used? Once a year for the Day of Atonement. And here's where the blood was sprinkled, right above the Ten Commandments. And what was the mercy seat called in Greek and in Hebrew? Well, you can read it there, and I think it goes back to Tyndale, who says, well, what do we call this thing? In the Hebrew, it's called the kaphareth. Means to cover, to atone, to propitiate, to appease God's wrath. They said, well, we'll call it the mercy seat. And there it is in Exodus 25:22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. But it's also in Greek called the hilasterion, which means to pacify, to propitiate. But let me ask you this question. Many of those in the first century would have understood Hebrew and would have understood Greek. And those who knew Greek and Hebrew, what would they think when they read hilasterion in their Greek New Testaments? They're going to think of mercy seat. They're going to think of that place where atonement is made. They're going to think of that place where once a year the high priest came in with the blood of the goat and he sprinkled the mercy seat. So come with me now and let's read four verses in which hilasterion is used in the New Testament. Sorry to use the word, but I think you get the point of why we have to do this. I'll fall back on Luke. Oh, no, forget about all the priests, and you don't need to know any of that to understand the... No, we need to understand the Old Testament in order to understand the New. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, a hilasterion, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance... In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Do you think Paul, as a Jew, is drawing any connection from the hilasterion, the propitiation, that he's talking about with the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ and that of the mercy seat above the Ten Commandments, symbolizing the presence of God? It's hard to conceive how that would not be in his mind, the forefront of his mind. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. When did a high priest make propitiation? When he went into the Holy of Holies that one time a year, and with that gold, piece of gold, 45 by 27 inches, over the Ten Commandments, with the cherubim over the top of it, when he sprinkled blood on that. So Jesus goes into a heavenly temple with his own blood, but in the real temple. And then 1 John 2 and verse 2, two verses from 1 John. 1 John 2 and verse 2, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is Jesus? Well, Jesus is likened to a piece of gold that's 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. I don't know how thick it was. But Jesus is likened to that mercy seat for what reason? Because Jesus is the one who came and perfectly fulfilled the Ten Commandments, the summary of everything that God said is right. And then He shed His own blood and offered His own blood to cover all of our deficiencies. And Jesus is the place where the presence of God and our deficiencies meet. And He atones for our sins. And so I ask you, which hilasterion is better? Which mercy seat is better? One that is pure gold, 45 inches by 27, and got all this rich symbolism in its location with the cherubim above and the Ten Commandments underneath and the manna underneath. Which hilasterion is better, that one made out of pure gold or the living Lord Jesus Christ who is truly God and truly man? I think the writer to the Hebrews made the point to these Hebrews who were tempted to go back to the old stuff. He says, you want to go back to the old stuff? Let's go all the way back beyond Herod's temple and to Solomon's temple. Let's go back to Moses' tabernacle. And let's see that Jesus is better than that mercy seat. So now with this in your mind, come with me if you would, and our last text is from Hebrews 9 and verse 11. And I hope that you'll appreciate that we need every bit of information that we've looked at earlier to appreciate what we're reading here in Hebrews 9 verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, like in the old economy, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We come here this evening to remember our Lord's death. And as we remember the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is doing something more than coming in as high priest and offering the blood of a ram. And that is supposed to symbolically take away all of their sins of the last year. What Jesus does is once. It's in the Holy of Holies of heaven. And it takes away all of our sins. And it gives us access so that we can live in the heavenly temple with God for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, at times we do feel that aversion to give ourselves, to give our minds to careful consideration of your truth. But Lord, surely there are lines that you drew in the Old Testament, and there were things of the tabernacle that you were using as arrows pointing to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and illustrating the great work of redemption that he would do. And we are grateful that the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, doesn't simply walk into some earthly tabernacle, apply some symbolic blood. But we are grateful that our high priest has come into your presence and has offered his own blood and has secured eternal redemption for those of us who believe. And our Father, we pray that as believers, you would grant that we would take of the bread, that we would take of the fruit of the vine. We would view these as symbols of the Lord Jesus, our great sacrifice, of his broken body, of his shed blood. And that as we place these to our lips, that with determination of heart, we would commit ourselves to walk in the ways of your covenant, the ways that please you, and seek to get you glory for all of our days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.